This morning I'd like to invite you, if you would please, to read with me from the book of Exodus, chapter 5. I want to read the first five verses. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We're reading from the New King James Version. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you want to take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Unfortunately, just like Pharaoh, some people today need reasons to obey. A child at bedtime may wonder why they have to go to bed so soon. Well, the answer is quite simple. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the answer for why to obey is quite simple. This is right. An employee may ask an employer, "Why do I have to do this?" But God says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." The IRS has regulations that make us wonder why sometimes. But God says in Romans 13 and verse 4 that he is a minister, God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now we understand that we have a responsibility toward the government. The criminal, by the way, sees no reason to obey the law. And God says to him in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." We are motivated to obey. We have reasons to obey because God's word says that we should obey. Now, likewise, many do not obey the divine authority of God in Christ. In fact, some people might say, "Well, are there any good reasons for us to obey all of these things?" Well, let's talk about that. I think the Bible gives us the best reasons for obeying God, and this in turn affects our conduct in every area of our lives. Let's look together in the time that's allotted for us this morning at reasons to obey God. The first one I would submit for your consideration is we obey God because I believe there is a God. There is not much reason to obey a God who is only something in your imagination. Such a God has no power and no authority. And we all recognize that man needs something to worship. Man, by creation, is a worshiping being. By design, is a worshiping being. We know that we didn't get here by ourselves. We know that there are mysteries that man didn't produce in the world around him. So we need reasons why. Well, men today have rejected a belief in God, deciding that he is just something dreamed up by men. Now, if so, then man can answer all the questions of the mysteries of this world, right? Well, no. But if so, how did life come to be? If so, then why isn't man's wisdom making the world a better place? Well, the results of such thinking is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. And Paul brings this out in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. We're living in a foolish time. There's no question about that. People are proving themselves quite foolish. Belief in an earth old enough to allow evolution is becoming increasingly popular, even amongst some who profess to believe in God. This, of course, leads to no system of morality or truth with any basis in fact if God is not the creator of all things. The conclusion drawn by many, and it's evident in the world in which we live today, by the way, is that man is just another animal. And that's how they're living, just like another animal. We dare not be influenced by such thinking, but unfortunately, we are surrounded with it. And it does sometimes affect the thinking of Christians. If we believe there is a God, what kind of a God must he be? Well, looking at it from a biblical perspective, he must be a person or personality. Why? Because he made us in his image. And we have a personality. We are a person. Now, I'm not talking about a human being. I'm talking about the fact that each one possesses a different personage. And that's what he must be, is a person, or that is a personality. He also must be infinite in size. Well, why do we say that? Well, because he made a mind-boggling universe. That man, with all of his scientific knowledge and all of his intelligence, still hasn't totally figured out. Every time he turns around, he finds something new. And so God must be infinite in size in order to have done such a thing. And he must be infinite in knowledge because of the complexity of the creation. In fact, the complexity of God's creation speaks volumes of his knowledge. And the more man digs into what God has created, not just in the universe, but down into the microscopic level, the more God's knowledge is evident. And he must be powerful beyond any human comprehension. He is not just a Superman. He goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. And he must possess the ability to destroy everything that we know. That is, everything that we know around us, since he made it. And if he made it, he can destroy it. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." In other words, there's nobody in the world who can do you that dastardly of a harm by killing your body. But he can't kill your soul. Rather, he said, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Only God possesses that power. Now, if we believe there is a God, then we will obey because we face an all-knowing, all-powerful person who can destroy us if we are utterly displeasing to him. And we don't dare refuse him if he speaks. In Hebrews 12:25, listen to the inspired writer here. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape or refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, I believe that I must obey the voice of God because I believe the Bible is God's revealed message to mankind. If the Bible was written only by men, it is without a doubt the most remarkable accomplishment ever made. Without a doubt. 40 authors over a span of about 1,600 years, ranging from fishermen to kings, with themes and ideas unparalleled in any ancient or modern literature ever written. Historical accuracy more uncanny than any other humanly written document in history. Even those who are designed to record history. It has within it reflections of knowledge that is far beyond human ability to understand. And it is knowledge that goes beyond the prejudices and misconceptions of the people who penned it. That is exactly right. It goes far beyond that. How can it be so unified in purpose and plan if it is only written by men? And that, of course, needs to be answered. That question needs to be answered. How can it contain detailed descriptions of things which occurred 700 to 1,000 years after it was written? How? How could it be so historically accurate? How could it contain such a high degree of morality that even its writers are embarrassed or condemned by what it says about them? How? Think about it. How could these men have all risen above prejudices and the human ignorance of their day if it is only written by men? Now, if I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I believe God spoke to mankind in the past to prepare them for the coming of his Son. Peter mentions this, by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, when he said, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now the term he uses here, moved by the Holy Spirit, is a term, moved is a term they used to talk about the wind blowing into a sail. And when the wind blew into the sail, it moved the ship across the water. And he says that's how these men were guided by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Well, that explains a whole lot, doesn't it? That's why they were able to talk about things that were 700 to 1,000 years in the future, because the Holy Spirit moved them to write. That's how. And that's, of course, accounts for the historical accuracy as well. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, the Apostle Paul talks about the law of Moses. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, I believe that God speaks to us now through his Son, because the Scripture tells me he does. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. I believe this message from Christ is contained in the New Testament. And again, I turn your attention to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and down at verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I believe God speaks to me, and he speaks to you today in this message. I believe this with all of my heart. And in looking at the scriptures, I believe it's quite evident. The Apostle Paul, as he was standing on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 7 and verse 30. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 and 31. I'll get it right here. You can see it, but I can't read it. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's God speaking to you and to me today. Just as surely as Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus himself is recorded as saying, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's just as simple as it can possibly be. I believe then that I must obey what I have been told to do from this source. You say, well, why do you believe that's so important? Well, because in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, we have Jesus' words recorded. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I'm obligated to do what he says if I want to call him Lord. But I also believe that I must obey God, because I believe that God knows my name. That's right. Look at the Psalm 147 down at verse 4. David says he counts the numbers of the stars, or counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. You know, man's still working on that? Still working on it. About the time he thinks he's got it figured out, he has another one. He has to come up with some other name. But God knows them all. He knows every one of them. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, God says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. Well, now, Abraham's descendants were going to be so numerous and so many that it would be like the stars of the heavens. And he knows all their names. He knows all their names. Now, you say, well, now, just a minute. How is that possible? Well, you remember the kind of God we're talking about? Remember the God we're talking about? It is possible. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now you tell me that the hairs of my head are numbered by my Father in heaven, God, and he doesn't know my name? I beg to differ with you. I beg to differ with you. I do not fear, Jesus said, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God can know this, he can surely know my name, can he? Absolutely. God has a special place for the names of the righteous. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus said, do not rejoice at this, and that is that the spirits were subject to them when they went out. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. That's a pretty special place for your name to be written, isn't it? Pretty special place. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Philippians 4, 3, I'll get that right. I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Well, that's a special place. Paul knew a few names who were written there, didn't he? He knew a few of them. But you know, nothing is hidden from God's gaze, according to Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is active or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, if I believe this, then the implication is that God knows me. And God demands of me personally my very best. That's all he will accept, is my very best. And he knows very well what my best is. In fact, he may know it better than I do sometimes. And I will be personally responsible to him if I fail to live up to the potential that he has placed within me. There's no escaping the all-seeing gaze of God in our lives. In Psalm 139, the beloved psalmist wrote, beginning with verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where do I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know what that tells us? That tells us I may run, but I can't hide. I may run, but I can't hide. And I can never escape the consequences of not obeying God. Now that's pretty powerful to think about that. But you know, there's plenty of motivation. I believe that I must obey God because I believe that God loves me. Now, we could make a good case and argue that he shouldn't even be concerned with a speck like me, as David put it. What am I? You know, I'm just a little bug speck on the whole sheet of time here. I ain't nothing. Why should he have any concern for me? And of course, David says this quite eloquently in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. God has made his dominion over the works of his hands, and put all things under his feet. And he is excellent. His name is held in respect in all the earth. But instead of thinking about this, we are considering, why should he love me? I have sinned. In fact, Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no question about that. Romans 3, verse 23. And nothing good that I can do will ever come close to his glory. That's why Paul told Titus over in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Really, in the scheme of things, I am but an insignificant part of the physical creation. But he does love me. He cares for me because I see myself being pictured here in Luke 15, verses 1 through 4, as being one of the lost sheep that he cares about. Listen to it. The tax collectors, the sinners, drew near to Jesus to hear him. The Pharisees said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke to them this parable, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? We are as sheep gone astray. But notice in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 24, Peter said that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ died to bring us to safety. In fact, Christ's death is the manifestation of God's love toward us. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Now this would be the reason why we could become one of God's children, born into his family. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if I believe that God loves me, this really is the greatest motive of all for obedience, is it not? And love demands a response. A drink of cold water when you're dying of thirst demands at least a thank you. A good hot meal to a starving man demands at least a thank you. The only response to love offered that is appropriate is love returned. And that's really what we read over here in John's writing in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We will do things out of love that we would never do otherwise. Did you ever think about that? We do things out of love that we would never do otherwise. Love will send a woman back into a burning building to get her baby. Love will send a man into the street, into the path of a speeding vehicle to save his child. Love will keep a man at his job that is killing him to feed his family. But we have learned love from the highest standard. In 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You get that? Did you catch that? We learned it from God. We learned it from God. No human standard could reach so high and touch so low into the depths of the human heart. In John chapter 12, and verse 32, our Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus was lifted up to draw us to him. When we learn to love God, obedience becomes one of the simplest things of all. Did you know that? It really does. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Did you get that? If we believe, we keep his commandments. That's not hard to understand, is it? That's not hard to understand at all. If we believe, we keep his commandments. In fact, in John 14 and verse 15, Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, what about that? Don't we understand? Seriously. That's pretty plain. We have seen this morning, in the few moments we've had together, several valid reasons for obeying God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have a reason for not obeying God today that's better than the reasons we gave to obey him? Do you have one? Seriously. What could you come up with? And since it's not very logical to think that there are reasons that are better to not obey him than there are to obey him, why not obey him now? Why not? If you're not yet a child of God, now's the time to give yourself in obedience to him. Your confession of faith from a penitent heart, buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, is exactly what he asked you to do. Not to earn salvation, because you can't do anything to earn salvation. It's already paid for. It's already been paid. But you must comply with the terms if you want to have the benefits. And if you've done this, but in the course of your life you've allowed yourself to be influenced by things in this world and the things in the people, for the people of this world throw your way, then you need to repent. You need to repent. Don't let your soul be in jeopardy. Don't be in that category that the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, is like the dog returning to his own vomit and the sow that is washed wallowing in the mire. Don't be like that. Repent. Confess your sin to God, and as one of his children, he'll hear you and he'll forgive you. And we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, ever stand ready to pray with you and to pray for you if that's your desire. Whatever way you might be responsible to heaven's invitation this morning, we extend it to you. We implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together. Won't you come?